I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. While you do that, Tim wanted me to make sure you understood that you can buy the car kits or purchase them here in the foyer. There's on the table, there's a table in the foyer with the car kits there and a box to just put your donation in, your money in, and purchase the car kits there. And it's for everyone. And like Tim said, there's a weekend down here where John Lee will open his shop and cut out that car for you if you're not able to do that, if you don't have the tools for that. You can bring your child there or yourself and draw your design, and John will cut it out so you don't lose any fingers. So I'm looking forward to that time. Ephesians 2, we come to a section of scripture that's known for being highly theological, right? We come to a section that lays out for us how God's plan with the Gentiles and the Jewish nation, how that plan comes together. But it's not only, I want us to understand that it's not only theological, and the reality is that Paul writes this section because it's organic, it's alive, it's practical. This is the body of the church that he's talking about. We must learn, that theology is meant to be lived out just as much as commands in the Bible. And such. And so this morning we come to the book of Ephesians, and I want you to remember a few things. One is the Ephesian church is mainly a Gentile church, right? Mainly a Gentile church that Paul planted, that Paul brought about on his third missionary journey. But the disunity in the first century church had many forms of disunity. But the main one was this disunity between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles. Unity in the church is difficult, at best even today. And the reason is we're different people from different backgrounds, different social classes, different ideas, really about everything, right? And we have evidence here that really, and in chapter 4 and 5, that there was a problem in the Ephesian church. One of the greatest sources of disunity, like I said, in the first century, was that between the Jews and the Gentiles. Their lives are different, their cultures are different, their calling was different. The Jewish nation was set apart by God to bring the gospel to the nations. The Messiah would come through them. The Jewish nation, they were set apart by their clothing, their diet, their laws, along with their religion and their special blessings that God gave them. And it was God who chose them, these Jews, to be a special people. He tells them in Amos 3, he says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." And God chose them to be his people, to be a blessing to all nations. He chose them to be a light to all the other nations. It was his desire that Israel would be a witness to all these other nations. But what ended up happening greatly was the Jews preferred to condemn the Gentiles rather than be a witness to them. Josephus, a historian from that time period, he wrote this. He says, "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. And the Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be a fuel for the fires of hell. God said, God loves only Israel of all the nations that he has made. They said this, the best of the serpent crush, they said the beast of the Gentiles kill. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of need. For that would simply be bringing another Gentile into the world. So you weren't supposed to do that. And so the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews, he says. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. And then he says such contact with Gentiles was equivalent of death, end quote. Now, we know in the history of Rome, especially, right, at this time period when Christ comes on earth, the Jews, we could say, have a lot of reason to dislike the Gentiles, and especially Rome, right? Rome, through a sequence of events, they conquered Jerusalem or took over Jerusalem through some uprisings. They killed thousands of Jews. They sold some into slavery, and they had taken control of Israel and set up a king there to rule over them, right? And so if you're brought up that way, if you think about that, you're brought up this way in the Jewish household and the Gentile household, and now all of a sudden you're supposed to come together in a church and worship together, right? You're brought up that way with that thinking. It's remarkably hard to change overnight, right? And that was true socially, and it was also true spiritually. Spiritually, the Gentiles were cut off. They simply because they were Gentiles. We'll see that this morning. Here in chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 13, Paul specifically points out for us five ways in which the Gentiles were alienated or separated from the promises that God had given Israel. Look at our passage this morning. Let's read that. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's look at that and see what Paul is trying to tell this body of believers in Ephesus here this morning and to tell us. Verse 11 begins therefore, and it refers back not simply to verse 10, but verses 1 through 10, which actually is one sentence in the Greek. And if you remember, as we went through that, there was before a broken unity between you and God, the church, he was telling them, right? But you were dead in your sins, but now you're alive in Christ, not on your own initiative, but God's undeserved favor, his grace, right? Also, the church in Ephesus was primarily, like I told you, a Gentile church, right? And so I believe Paul is addressing the Gentiles here, especially here in the church. And he gives us here five conditions of the Gentiles' past. He's telling you, remember this, therefore this. He had just set out for us, you know, how you were called into salvation, how you were they were dead in their sins, how they were trapped in their flesh, in the world, and in sin, and how God opened their eyes, and now he gives them these conditions of their past, or conditions that provided really a flame for this disunity that was happening in the first century church. And the first one is they belong to the wrong or different family. Excuse me. They were non-Jews, therefore they're pagan descent. Look how Paul describes them in verse 11. Formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, he tells them, right? Paul says, you're the Gentile in the flesh. And he's saying, by nature, you're different, okay? You're different by nature. Gentile defines the body of a person united in kingship, culture, and common tradition. Basically, biblically, right, all of mankind would be, could be divided into either a Jew or a Gentile. The word Gentile actually comes from a Hebrew word, and it means other nations, right? And so you're either a Jew or another nation, right? And so it's synonymous with anyone who's not a Jew. Secondly, Paul uses a term here. He calls them the uncircumcision, right? A term used by the Jews to show really contempt towards any Gentile. Even David called Goliath what? Remember, he called him the uncircumcised Philistine, right? Circumcision was originally a sign for the Jews of the covenant of God that God had and God made with Abraham. But the Jews even eventually took that to a boasting level, right? They believed because of the physical mark they were superior, and they were of more concern to God than anyone else. Now, Paul takes offense to the attitude, and see what how he describes the Jew here. He calls him by the so-called circumcision, right? By the so-called circumcision. Notice Paul's quick to point out also that the so-called circumcision has nothing to boast about. Why? Because which is performed, he says, in the flesh by human hands. I think Paul is taking a poke at his own countrymen here, right? Circumcision had never been a mark of a personal relationship with God, not a personal one. Circumcision was used as a token of the covenant, but its function ceased when redemption and the accomplishment of Christ came, right? And circumcision was never made to be a personal relationship with God. Paul explains it this way. He says in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." Right? The real covenant between man and God is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not of the law by the flesh. Right? So neither Jew nor Gentile and the circumcision of the flesh made them spiritually one, right, with God. Romans 2 says it this way. In verse 28 he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So, first off, the Gentile is separated, right, by the fact that he's simply a Gentile, right? That he's simply, second condition that fanned the flame of disunity is that they're separated from Christ, the Gentiles. Verse 12 says, "Remember that you are at that time separate from Christ," right? And this doesn't mean that they were lost, as Paul had described in verses 1 through 10. This is talking about they had no expectation of the Christ. They had no expectation of the Messiah. The Jews had types and symbols and prophecies that pointed to Christ. Everything that God gave them pointed to the Messiah, right? Every hope they had in life was in that Redeemer. The Gentiles didn't have that. The Jews' religious observance pointed to the Messiah, right? And not so with the pagan religions. The Gentiles worshiped gods that they feared and even despised. The Gentiles' only hope was that they themselves could appease those gods. It is like that in many pagan religions, right? They may have God figures, but their destiny of life is really left into their own hands, right? It always comes to being left to them. Their God gives them hope only if they can succeed, only if they can do right and do enough works and such and follow and appease that God. So the Gentiles, they were separated from Christ. They had no looking forward hope to the Messiah, right? They had nothing in their life that pictured that hope. Thirdly, the Gentiles were excluded, Paul says, from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay? Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were excluded, and the word means they are alienated from the citizenship of Israel. And this means that they did not have the privileges and the fellowships of those who truly call themselves the people of God. Before Christ, if a Gentile wanted to worship the true God of Israel, they had to join in to Israel's citizenship, right? They would have to become as one of them. But even then, right, they weren't allowed to go into the inner courts of the Jewish temple. They were still an outsider, always an outsider. They weren't to enter the court of the temple, right? Never. And so they were never fully accepted. And now, because they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, they were, it says here, strangers of the covenants. Strangers of the covenants. If you don't belong to the community, then you're not entitled to the community's benefits, right? According to that covenantal community. And so Paul says, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and it means more than that they weren't Jews. It means that what they were strangers to the commonwealth, strangers to the covenant that God had given. The covenant of promises is referring here, if you look at it, to the covenants between God and Abraham and other patriarchs. But you got to note something here, that this is the first, and actually this is the only place in the Bible that the covenants made with Israel referred to the covenants of the promise. Of the promise. Right? And clearly here the context and throughout these first two chapters would point to us that the promise here is Christ. Right? And so the covenants of the promise here is speaking of the promise of Christ the Savior. And so Paul uses the word strangers here, not alienated, but here he uses strangers, a foreigner. They were a foreigner to the promise of Christ. And so not only did they not have anything that pointed in their culture to looking for a redeemer, right? But they were a foreigner to the very promise of the Redeemer themselves. And if they are strangers of the promise, and strangers of the promise of the covenant, strangers to Christ, then they are without hope. And that's what he tells them here, fourthly here. He says they were hopeless. He says having no hope. Now I'll admit that it's really hard to have peace with someone that has no future hope. It actually is, right? If you have no future hope, then you'll do anything for present joy. That's what happens. And that leads to disunity. There's a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy and Linus are sitting in front of a television set. And Lucy says to Linus, go get me a glass of water, right? And Linus looked up surprised and he says, why should I do anything for you? You've never do anything for me. And Lucy says, well, on your 75th birthday, she says, I promise I'll bake you a cake. And so Linus gets up, right, and heads to the kitchen to get a glass of water. And the next little frame of the comic, Linus is saying, life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to. Right? As long as a man has hope, he can have peace. But if he has no peace with himself, he will not have peace with others either, right? The Gentiles not only had no hope in the true God, but they essentially had no hope with their own view of religion and eternity. They had no prospect for the future, no assurance of life beyond the now, right? They believed that after death, your spirit was released to wander aimlessly in some nether world of eternity. Those that had some belief of another land had no firm hope. There was no certainty of it. There, Did I do enough works? Did I appease the gods enough? Seneca, the leading intellectual figure of that time, said this. He was also a contemporary of Paul. And he tragically defined hope. He says, he defined hope as an uncertain good. An uncertain good. The complete opposite of biblical hope, isn't it? As a consequence, they live in a world devoid of hope. And most devastating of all, the fifth one, without God. Look here. The fifth condition here for the Gentile is they were without God in the world. It wasn't that the Gentiles were atheists. On the contrary, they had many gods. Understand that, right? It was noted by Paul in Acts 17 that in Athens, right, they even had an altar dedicated to the unknown God. And the reason being is that they wanted to make sure they didn't leave out a God, right? That they left out a God and he would happen to be the, you know, the big one, and they goofed. The problem was not that they had no God, but that they were without God, without the God, without the true God, right? It's always heartbreaking to hear people proclaim their allegiance to a God that they have formed with their own hands or their own mind, right? And then pray to that statue or crystal or prophet that they claim to be their God. Or a God who is so abuses his power that submission to him or her is not from the heart, but out of fear and out of distrust, right? And so Paul says they're without God in the world. And much of our world today is without God, right? They're not without churches. There are plenty of churches. Right? They're not without spiritual awareness. The world has spiritual awareness. They, in most cases, are not even without knowledge. You'll find people all the time that have a great knowledge of the Word of God, and yet they are without God in the world, right? And this is the state of every person who is not in Jesus Christ. This was the state of each believer before they were saved. Right? Before they were reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. These five conditions, they're common for every believer in this life. And they were a source of disunity between the Jews and the outside church and the Gentiles there. Right? And the sad truth is that these differences, right, these conditions did not easily go away when they became the same faith, right? The unity just didn't happen overnight, right? Because of pride probably on both parties, right? Now, do these issues relate to us today, right? Do we call ourselves Jews or Gentiles here at our church? Not really, right? We don't do that, right? But I believe they do relate. They belong to the wrong family tree, right? Not the chosen people of God. They were separated from the promise of the covenant, the promise of Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, to the law, to the religious commands of God. They had no hope. They were not awaiting a Messiah. They were without God in the world. These are the issues of pride for Israel. These are the issues that the Gentiles dealt with in their own pride. They would have prided themselves not being that people, right? What Paul was tackling here and was a superiority complex of a body here, right? And this can happen easily in our church, I believe, also in the American church especially. But today it's not whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, right? I can at least see how they got those conclusions. I can see how it could have brought a conflict within the Jew and Gentile, right? One side saying, we're the promise, and the other side saying, yeah, you're the promise. And and you're prideful about it. Right? But today our source of unity so often comes from things that we bring into the church, right? From the outside world. We are the church that dresses a certain way, or we are the church that, you know, all wear ties or all doesn't wear ties, you know. We all wear Hawaiian shirts or we all wear Western shirts, right? We're the church of a certain style of music. We're the hymns only, the never hymns, we're the liturgical church, we're the contemporary, we're the blended. We're the homeschool church, we're the Christian school church, we're the public school church, we're the no school church. I don't know, maybe there's one of those. We would never say I'm a Paul or Apollos, but we have no problem saying I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminius, I'm a Baptist, right? I'm a follower of John or Jim or Joe, that's okay. We can say those. We're the church of a certain program. We're a cowboy church, we're a biker church, we're a skater church, we're a hip-hop church, we're a baker church. I'd like to be at that church at least once in a while. Right? I mean, I'm trying to step on everybody's toes here. I hope I'm doing good. And none of these things I mentioned here, none of these things above that I mentioned here in and of themselves are wrong, except maybe of being of following John or Joe or Jim, right? They're not wrong in themselves. But they should never be the predominant source of unity in the body of Christ. Verse 13 starts out with this: but now in Christ Jesus. You see? But now in Christ Jesus. In verse 4 we had but God. You remember that? And it was a turning point in every believer's history. And here in verse 13 we have a turning point in the history of the church. We do. But now in Christ Jesus. And in the next 6 verses, Jesus Christ will be the predominant, right? The predominant unifying theme. Paul uses 6 different expressions of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he's saying, this is how I brought 2 into 1. This is the purpose of this passage of scripture, right? This is how I brought 2 into 1. This is how I brought unity into the body. This is where unity should rest on and come from. In verse 13, he gives 6 different expressions. In verse 13, he says, in Christ. In verse 14, he says, in himself. 15, he says, in his flesh. In verse 16, he says, through the cross, speaking of Christ. In verse 17, he says, he came. In verse 18, it says, through him. Unity of not only the body, right? Not only man to man, but man to God the Father, is found in Christ by himself, in his flesh, through the cross, because he came, and through no one other but him. I don't think Paul could say it any other way, right? Said it as many different ways as he possibly can, right? Now we'll look at those verses next week, but this morning I want you to remember that you were, and we all were, right? We all belong to the wrong family tree. We're all separated for the promise of the covenant, the promises of Christ. We're all excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant. We're with no hope, not awaiting the Messiah, and without God in the world. Now, we can relate this a lot of different ways. I thought about this, you know, and some could say, well, I came from a Christian family, so I came into a family that had hope and had some truth and had, right, some of that. But in reality, right, what Paul is trying to show us here is that he took the whole world, right, and united it to himself through Christ, through Christ. Theologically, we could spend some time and says, and try to discern what was it. So when he unites them, does the church become Israel? Does Israel become the church? And yet Paul doesn't address that. He simply says, I make two into one, right? Speaking of the church. He wants to show us that the unity of the church is in Christ. And so he says, but now in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, by himself, in his flesh, through the cross, because he came, and through no other one but him, we were brought near. We were brought near to God and to each other. Our unity is Christ. Our unity is Christ. Its foundation is the gospel of Christ, right? So this is not simply doctrine here. This is organic. It is living. It is the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. Look around. We have not gathered together because we look the same. We're not gathered together because we have the same hobbies. We are not all the same body sizes, age, social status. We don't have all the same academic equality. We don't have the same hobbies, earthly goals, right? Wishes, dreams. The reality is, right? If it weren't for Christ, if it weren't for Christ in my life, I wouldn't have much to do with any of you here unless you fished and liked to lose at games. And you probably wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. Right? Why did we come together? We're a bunch of people who don't have anything in common. I mean, are we just people who don't have anything else to do on Sunday morning? Right? No, we came together this morning because we all belong to the right family tree, you see. And here's where it comes together, right? No matter where we came out of, right? If you're born into a family that had hope, had truth, or you're born in that family that did not have hope and did not have truth, today you are all in the right family tree. We are all united by the promise of the covenant, the promise of Christ. We're all included in the commonwealth of Israel. We'll talk about that next week. We're all no longer strangers to the covenant, to the law, right? To the religious commands of God. We are with hope today, right? Awaiting the return of a Messiah. And we are with God in a world. That's why we're here together today. That's why we're here together. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. And we see in the words of some very deep, rich theology, a simpleness, Lord. Simpleness of life and unity in the body of Christ. And my prayer is that we would understand that this is where the church finds unity. We find it in Christ and only in Christ. Lord, my prayer might be that we as a body would not only be able to put aside the other things, Lord, that bring disunity, but that we would be a light for the very thing that brings unity to the body of Christ. Lord, we have a world, God, you know, that is lost and headed in a direction of destruction and that needs the light of the gospel of truth in a greater and greater way as each day goes by. Lord, may we be a people of that light. May people look at your body and see the unity of the light of the gospel in their lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.